Well, welcome back, church. You know, I love Joey, I love the worship team, but I'm so grateful that I get to preach the Word of God and see other faces other than them. I'm just saying, you know. I do want to encourage you and just tell you once again that if you get up, you need to go to the bathroom, whatever, just put your mask on if you have one. But if you're here, as the variant says, we can have the mask off for the service and the worship time and things like that. I also want to ask you, please continue to pray. We're not out of the woods yet. Continue to pray that God kills this virus, that no one else dies here in Castle Rock, in Douglas County, in, you know, Colorado, the United States, around the world. Keep praying for it. Even if it goes away here, we're going to continue to pray, Lord, that you would kill it in other places as well around the world. Because once it dies, once it continues to go down, we will have more freedom on how to fellowship and be a church. And so I want that again. I want that to the point where there is no more 6-foot distancing, that there is no more limitation on numbers who can come to the church. How awesome it would be that we're overflowing and we have to have another service or whatever it might be. That would be awesome. But you know how hard it is to try and listen to what the government says? Hey, make sure that when your people, after they leave, that they just disperse and they don't fellowship. That's kind of the purpose of the church, to gather, to worship together, to fellowship. So I'm not going to tell you not to do that. All I'm going to say is that if you're here in the sanctuary and you want to talk to people, that's fine. You know, after we're done here, if you want to go outside to the area where Romo's Tacos were and you want to fellowship out there, that's great. If you just want to leave, because you're just, you know, concerned and everything else, go out these doors right here. That way you could just kind of go out to your car and then there isn't a problem and things like that. But I am so grateful that you're here. And I'm here to tell you, this is a no judgment zone. If you come here, this is a no judgment zone. You are not going to judge someone who isn't wearing a mask. You're not going to judge somebody who is wearing a mask. We are not going to be the coronavirus police. Okay, we're just going to offer, we're going to just recommend. I just said, hey, please bring a mask and wear it as you walk down and come into the sanctuary. Some of you I know are rebellious sheep. That's okay. I love you. I love you. I don't care. You know, it's kind of like I'm just making the recommendation, just kind of come that way. If you don't, there's going to be no judgment whatsoever. I am just going to try and adhere to what the variant says to do. All right, and that's the best I can do. I will try and make a way for that to happen, but I'm certainly not going to keep somebody from coming into this fellowship. People say, well, why don't you take reservations? Because when the reservations are full, people can't come anymore. And what about the person who just kind of comes by and say, oh, there's a fellowship going on. Hey, maybe let's just see if we can go to church. Oh, I'm sorry. Do you have a reservation? This isn't, you know, a restaurant. It's not going to happen, you know, and that's not to, you know, make fun of the churches that are, okay, it is a little bit, but anyway, it's just because that is what the Tri-County Health recommended us do, take reservations. Not going to do that. This is a place where you can freely come and freely leave, okay? We don't own any of you. And so, as you know, as you come here, we don't have membership roles or things that you have to sign up and fill out these forms and take these classes to be a member of the body of Christ here. If this is your home, you come. And if it's not, you just come every now and then. And if it really isn't, you'll come once and you won't come back. And that's fine. You can find a home somewhere else. But if you call it your home, you'll come. And we don't have to keep tabs on you and things like that. So with that, this is a very, very interesting weekend. It's one of the reasons that even before the variants, we were choosing to open on this weekend anyway, is because this is actually Pentecost Sunday. This is actually the anniversary of the day that the church was born. You know, I have in my notes here for tomorrow, but then I was reminded, well, actually, you know, the new day starts at 6 p.m., and so it's like, Well, it's a half hour into the day of Pentecost then, you know. And so tomorrow it'll still be going when I teach, and it's going right now as well. And so this is the anniversary of the day of Pentecost. And there are some who say it's the 1990th anniversary. And then there'll be others who say, well, it's the 91st. And the others will say, no, it's the 88th. And so we don't know. There's those camps that believe that Jesus died in 33 AD, and there's those who believe it's 32. Some believe it's actually 29. AD. So give or take 1, 2, 3 years, we do know it's the day of Pentecost, whether that anniversary is 1990th or 91st or 89th, I'll let the scholars argue that. I don't really care about that per se. I just care that it is the anniversary, which is pretty awesome. What a day for the church to reemerge and get together again than on the day of Pentecost. So we're going to go over that here tonight. I will tell you this, starting next week, we're going to get back into 2 Peter, okay? We're going to get back into 2 Peter, which is going to be interesting that if you have new people that start coming next week and they're going, what is this with the false teachers and da-da-da and all this stuff? Well, we'll try and prep it a little bit and say, well, we were in 1 Peter when we ended here and now we're continuing on. We're not every week trying to blast people that we don't agree with or anything like that. So, this feast day here, the day of Pentecost. This is one of the feasts that all males were required to attend. And in the Old Testament, the day of Pentecost is actually called the Feast of Weeks. And so I want to give you a bit of a background of here. So I want you to go to Leviticus chapter 23. Throughout the Jewish religious year, calendar year, there are seven feasts which God himself gave to be celebrated at their appointed times. And so in Leviticus 23, we're going to see that four of them are supposed to be celebrated in the spring, three in the fall. And then you have these summer months of like 4 months in between those two groupings of feasts, spring to fall. And it says in verse 1 of Leviticus 23, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. Convocations is just a big word that just means assembly, getting everybody together. Okay? So this is a time when you're going to get everybody together. God is very much into getting everybody together. And that is what the definition of church is. And this is why the church in the last few months has really struggled. Like, what do we do here? Do we come together anyway? I mean, that is a mandate from God. What is going on? And it was something that we wrestled with. We believe that we had to kind of like step away for a time. We didn't know how bad this virus was. And the models that were given, it just looked like it was going to decimate the United States and the rest of the world and things like that. And we don't want to be part of the problem. And so, we were listening to everything you were listening to. But then over time, as more information was given and you could collect the data and you were able to see the curve flatten and go down and there weren't a bunch of coronavirus cases that were overwhelming the hospitals and the ICU beds and things like that. It's kind of like, okay, I think we can come together. And, well, no, we're not sure yet and everything else. And now we have to make a decision. Are we going to make this decision based on fear of what the world is telling us to do? Or now do we have to kind of stand here and kind of go, okay, my trust is in the Lord, not whether they're going to have a vaccine or anything else like that. My trust is in the Lord. And I trust that his mandate is a good thing. And yet without putting people in harm's way, you begin to look at the numbers. And what we're able to do here in Castle Rock is not the same of what they could do in New York or Michigan or some of these other places that have a little bit more of people coming down with the virus and dying and things like that. We're able to look at the numbers, and nobody here in Castle Rock has died in over 6 weeks. Praise God for that. Thank you, Jesus. Okay? But not everybody is in the same situation. I understand what the world is doing, saying we're all in this together. No, we're not. It might be the same storm, but we're not in the same boat. And some of you elitists, oh, we're in the same together. Oh, we're in the same boat. No, we're not. I don't live in a palace. I don't live in this mansion. of 50,000 square feet and all these grounds where I could retreat to and say, oh, I'm suffering just like you are. No, you're not. Some boats are bigger than other boats. Some boats are very small. Some boats are sinking. It's not the same. Some people are getting hurt by this way worse than others. We're not in the same boat. That's a lie. And so what we're going through here in Cast Rock is much better than what somebody else is going in another part of the country. And so we have to make a decision on what's going on in our boat here. And when we look at our boat here in Castle Rock, there's no reason why we can't get together again. Amen. And that's why we're getting together. And that's why, and praise God that, you know, the variants went through and everything else like that. We're going to still monitor things, you know, and we're going to do what's best for the people in the body of Christ here in Castle Rock. Dave, are you going to open up childcare for next week so the kids can come? I don't know. We're going to pray that through. Might be in 2 weeks, might be in 3 weeks, it might be next week. Don't know. We're going to pray that through, you know. But we want the kids back because they're part of the kingdom of God. They're part of the family of God. And Jesus says, don't hinder the little children from coming to me. And the kids have been hit the worst because they can't go to school, they can't be with their friends, and now they can't be with their church friends. That's ridiculous. For a time, understood. Now, let's take a look at the numbers. Are they really in danger? No. Can they pass it off to someone else? They could, but so could you. And so we have to pray about that. We have to look at that. And we do things for the conscience sake of others. And we want to be able to look at it. If we come right out of the gate and open up children, how's that going to look like? That's a good point. So we're taking all that into consideration. But I want the kids back because they're part of the family of God. So here, we're reading here in Leviticus chapter 23, again, that holy convocation, bringing everybody together. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So he's talking about the Sabbath day there, that again, this 6 day shall be done, for the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. So just like these feasts are going to be a holy convocation, the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath was a time for everybody to get together as well, much like we do in our church today on the first day of the week. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. That's verse 4. And then he's going to go through and list all the different feasts. God lists these seven feasts. It's going to be the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks. Those are all the spring feasts. There's going to be 4 months in between of the summer months there. And then you have the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles. And this takes place in the fall. And so here we have these Jewish feasts according to the Jewish calendar. Now, I want to be able to make note here that... Oh, man, all that time away. My little battery doesn't work. Hold on, there's another one here. Let's see if this one works. It would help if I point it the right way. That might. I'm wondering if the other one now works too, because I might have had to point it the wrong way. Oh, there we go. There we go. See what happens when you're out of practice with the pointer? I want to make note of something here, because in Leviticus chapter 23 here, and actually it will tell you right here where we are looking at on the chapter 23. These are the feasts of the Lord, verse 4, on their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. This is really the first month of the year is Nisan. Now, when you go to... Exodus chapter 24 with Passover, it says the month of Abib. And the reason why it says the month of Abib is because the month of Abib is actually the Jewish month, okay? But it gets changed to Nisan after the Jews go back into captivity in Babylon. When they came out, Abib became Nisan, okay? And you can look that up yourself, but as you go through the book of Nehemiah, it will talk about how it was the month of Nisan. That's the first month of the Jewish calendar year, okay? And so if you read in chapter 12 of Exodus, and it says Passover is supposed to be on on Abib, why does it say Nisan up on this calendar? Because later on, it became Nisan, okay? And so here are your three feasts in the spring. This would be the springtime right here. This would be the summertime right here. This would be the fall. This would be the winter right up here. And so you have Passover, Unleavened Bread, and Feast of First Fruits. And then you count 50 days, and you come to Pentecost that we're going to speak about here this evening. And then you have these four long summer months. Well, right here, 1, 2, 3, 4, and then you come to Tishri, and then you have the fall feast here. Now, the interesting thing here is because all of this right here, we read in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding festivals. The word festival or feasts, it's speaking of these. Or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow or a type or a picture of things to come. But the substance, the word substance is reality, is of Christ. So every single one of these feasts is going to point to Jesus Christ and what Jesus is going to do, which is amazing. We don't have time to go into every single one because I want to get us to Pentecost, so I just want to be able to show you here very quickly. There's a pattern here that because Jesus fulfilled all of these four over here, come on you, there you go, all these four, if he fulfilled these, don't you think he's going to fulfill these? We have a pattern, okay? If all these speak of Jesus and what he is going to do, I would submit to you these also speak of Jesus and what he's going to do. Four have been fulfilled. The other three are still future, as we will see here. So this next slide here, again, will kind of give you an idea. Not to play favorites, I'll go on this side this time. But the Passover speaks of Jesus' death. The unleavened bread speaks of his burial. The first fruit speaks of his resurrection. And we're going to find out that Pentecost speaks of Jesus sending the Holy Spirit. The fall feast, trumpet, speaks of the rapture. Day of Atonement, tribulation period. Tabernacles, his millennial kingdom he sets up here on earth. And in between here, you have the church age. This is where we are today, right here. So what's the next feast on the calendar? Dun, dun, dun. It's that one right there. How exciting. That's a fun thing. The next slide here, just so you could see, these are the spring feasts right here. And I'm going to go over kind of quickly what the first three are all about and how they speak of Jesus. We don't have time to go into them in detail, so I just kind of want to encapsulate what each one is. We're able to see that the Feast of Passover speaks of the death of Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, as spoken of by John the Baptist in John 1:29. When you read all the requirements of the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12, you'll find out that it has to be a male, it has to be perfect, it has to be no defect. Jesus was perfect, he was sinless. Has to be killed at twilight. Jesus died at twilight. No bones of the lamb can be broken. None of Jesus' bones were broken. And so we're able to see, and then you take that blood and apply it on the doorposts of your house, and that's actually in the sign of a cross, by the way. And then the angel of death will pass over, hence the term Passover. And so death won't enter your house. Well, when you receive the blood of Jesus, that sacrifice that he did on the cross, guess what? That angel of death that separates you from God will also pass over you, and you will have what? Eternal life. Eternal life. Paul calls Christ our Passover lamb. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, he says, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And so, again, the Passover speaks of the death of Jesus Christ. And then we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This speaks of Jesus' burial in the tomb. It's very interesting because in the Bible, leaven always represents sin, that which is false, that what is evil. Leaven is a picture of sin, and so what it does, it actively permeates the dough, contaminates it, ferments it, and it's a step of actual decay is taking place inside the bread there. The word leaven in the Hebrew means sour. The first step of decay, the leaven, a reminder of the curse and the death decreed by God in the garden with Adam and Eve's sin, when he said, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So because of the curse, when we die, our bodies undergo decay. Our physical bodies undergo decay. And so, but Jesus' body did not. Speaking of the Messiah, David said this in Psalm 16, verse 10. He says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption," or decay is what that means. Peter brings this up on his first sermon to the people when he quotes David from this psalm, and he's referring to the Messiah when Peter says this in Acts 2, verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Meaning, David, dead, buried, we know where he's buried, and his body decayed. "Therefore, being a prophet," David was a prophet, "and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Didn't decay. His body did not decay. "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." Science makes it very, very clear and has shown that man is made of the exact same elements of the earth, of dirt. But Jesus did not undergo decay in the grave. He was perfect. Jesus is the unleavened sacrifice which led to his bodily resurrection, which is why the tomb was empty. The unleavened bread is fulfilled in Jesus' body, not undergoing decay. So when he rose from the dead, it was a bodily resurrection because he was unleavened bread, is who he was. And then you have the Feast of First Fruits. It speaks of Jesus' resurrection. In Leviticus 23, 9 through 14, and we read about the first fruits, and there's no date attached to this. Whereas the Feast of Passover is on the 14th day of Nisan, and it's the very next day that the Feast of Unleavened Bread began, which was the 15th. But no date is given for the Feast of First Fruits because it is supposed to happen the day after the Sabbath of the Passover and unleavened bread. And because the Passover could happen at any time during the week, you can't give an exact date for the Feast of First Fruits. Just know that it was the day after the Sabbath. So if for some reason, you know, Passover was on the 15th or the 16th, I'm sorry, on the 14th, and that happened on a Tuesday, well, that's going to be five more days before the Feast of First Fruits is after the Sabbath. And then if it happens on a Wednesday, then it's going to be four more days before the Feast of First Fruits. So it's not given a specific date, but the date is going to be that first day after the Sabbath. Well, what's the first day after the Sabbath? Sunday. When was Jesus, when did he rise from the dead? Sunday, the day after the Sabbath. And I would submit to you, that means he rose from the dead when? On the Feast of First Fruits. That's when he did that. In Exodus 23:19, it says, "The first of the first fruits of the land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God." In Deuteronomy 26:10, it says, "Now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given me. Then you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God." The Feast of First Fruits, it's interesting because the word Abib, which is the original name for this month, it actually means ripening of the grain. So you can understand why they chose this month, or God chose this month, to have all these different kind of feasts, because this is the first ripening of the grain where the Feast of First Fruits would take place. And so this is the beginning of the cereal grain harvest in Israel, and this was the barley harvest is what this was. This wasn't the wheat harvest, this was the barley harvest. And the barley harvest was the very first grain to ripen that was sown in the winter months. And so for first fruits, a sheaf or measurement or barley was harvested, brought before the temple as a thanksgiving offering to the Lord for the harvest. It was representative of the barley harvest as a whole, served as a pledge, guarantee that the remainder of the harvest would be fruitful. The very first, I want to thank you for it. Here you go, Lord. And we're going to trust by giving you the first of this that there'll be plenty to go for the rest of us by your blessing. It's one of the reasons why in Proverbs 3, verse 9, it says, honor the Lord with your possessions, with the first fruits of all your increase. It's one of the reasons why it's the very first thing that in our budget that we pay for it every time we get paid. It's kind of like, what are we giving to the Lord? We're going to do that first before we pay anything else. I write out that check that God has put on my wife and my heart of what is a sacrifice in order to give to the Lord. And he says, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. This offering was given in faith, knowing that the rest of the harvest would be very productive for them. Now, how does this fit Jesus' resurrection? When did Jesus rise from the dead? First day of the week. That would have been the Feast of First Fruits, and that would have been a Sunday. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, I need to bring this up again, because if you haven't been with us when I've taught on this before, this might be new to you, it might not be. For many of you, it's a review. But you need to understand something. Before Jesus died and rose from the dead to heaven, all those who preceded him, all those who lived by faith before Jesus, they never went to heaven. A lot of people don't know this. They went to a place called Sheol, the grave, the place of the dead. That's where everybody went before Jesus died and rose from the dead and went to heaven. That's where everybody went. Now, the interesting thing is this place Sheol, the place of the dead, had two compartments, okay? And so one was a place of the unrighteous dead. You didn't want to go there. Then there's the place of the righteous dead, also called Abraham's bosom or paradise. So when Jesus hung on the cross and one of the thieves turned to him and said, hey, Lord, remember me when you get to your kingdom. He turned to that thief and he says, today you will be with me where? In paradise. So where was Jesus those 3 days that that his body laid in the tomb? He was in the place of the righteous dead called paradise. Then when Jesus rose from the dead, that bodily resurrection, okay, and then when he went up to heaven, we're told in Ephesians, he took captivity captive, meaning all those held captive in paradise. And I know you're thinking, oh, wow, big deal, held captive in paradise. I would love to be held captive in Hawaii, you know, or whatever place that you think is just so awesome, you know. But there is paradise and then there's heaven, and paradise ain't heaven. Heaven is way better, okay? And so when Jesus rose from the dead, he became first fruits for all the other fruits to come after him. And so he took captivity captive, and he emptied that area of the dead, the place of the righteous dead. And so now Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5:8, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Well, where's the Lord now? At the right hand of the Father in heaven. So now when you die, you don't go to the place of the dead. You do not go to the place of the righteous dead. You don't go to paradise. You go directly to heaven. Jesus had to be first fruits to enter in there. And we see that in the Feast of First Fruits. Now, I want us to take a look at this fourth festival, this Jewish festival that's called Feast of Weeks in Exodus 34, verse 22, and Deuteronomy 16, 10. It's also called the Feast of Harvest in Exodus 23, 16. And it's also called the Day of First Fruits in Numbers 28, verse 26. But Dave, why would they call it the Feast of the Day of First Fruits when they've already had the Feast of First Fruits? I would submit to you because it's another first fruit that is being spoken of here that we will see here and again, because one was the barley harvest, this speaks of the wheat harvest. In Greek, it's called Pentecost. Why? Because it means 50. I want you to go here to Leviticus 23, verse 15. It says, you shall count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. And so this Greek word Pentecost means 50. It's because Feast of Weeks is because it's 7 weeks or 7 Sabbaths after the day of first fruits. And so if you count 7 Sabbaths, that gives you 49 days. And because this feast begins that following day, again on a Sunday, that gives you 50. And so the Greek word for 50 is Pentecosta. And we have it in English as Pentecost, and it means 50. And it was on this specific day that the church was born. Now, I want you to go to Acts chapter 2, okay? Go to Acts chapter 2. Starting in verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost has fully come. Is there any question that what we're about to read here didn't happen on the day of Pentecost? God makes it very clear through Luke's writing here that we understand that the birth of the church took place on the day of Pentecost, on the day of the Feast of Weeks. It says they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. They appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. One sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It's very interesting that that the Jews have a tradition that when the law was given at Mount Sinai, it happened on the day of the Feast of Weeks. And the reason why that's interesting is because that is the giving of the law of Moses. That began the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant. And here the new covenant begins also on the same day. Interesting how the old covenant at Mount Sinai began with what? Thunders and lightning. Okay? Thunder and lightning. One would be able to say fire from heaven. And here this begins also with what we see here with divided tongues as of fire. One sat upon each of them. It's interesting because when you read, I believe it's in chapter 20, 19 or 20 of Exodus, it talks about how they're there in the third month. Now, it doesn't give the specific day, but they're there in the third month. And Pentecost would happen in the third month compared to the first month of Abib or Nisan with the Passover. So it is in the exact month that that would take place. But it doesn't say specifically that the Feast of Weeks happened, or that happened on the specific day of the Feast of Weeks. But the Jews have a tradition that it did. And so here it says, and they are all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitudes came and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed, marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all those who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia. Why are all these people here? Because these are Jews that came for the day of Pentecost. That was the requirement. This is one of the three feasts that all the men, all adult males, are required to go to the place that God has placed his name. And he did that in Jerusalem. So they have to come to the temple there to celebrate this. Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Proselytes are Gentiles that are not only God-fearers, but have chosen to come into Judaism by way of obeying the law. So if they are proselytes, because they have chosen to be circumcised and to put themselves under the law of Moses as a Gentile. And so he goes on and it says, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocking, saying, they're full of new wine. Peter, standing up at the 11, raised his voice and said to them, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. Which, if you're part of my fraternity in college, isn't really a good argument. Just saying. Peter would then continue on and give the very first sermon of the church. And verse 41, here's the result. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. The birth of the church. I would submit to you that the birth of the church goes back to, here's the premise of this, that you have to believe exactly what Jesus said, that Peter said. Back in Matthew 16, verse 17 and 18, when Jesus asked Peter the question, who do you say that I am? And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In verse 17, Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you, Peter, on this rock, meaning the rock of that confession that you just said, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades or hell will not prevail against it. This is how I'm going to build my church. And that is this way. Upon the confession that people understand, I'm the Christ, I'm the Messiah, I'm all that the Old Testament said I was going to be. They have to believe that. And that I am the Son of God, meaning God himself. You have to believe that. And if you do, what's going to happen? They're going to receive him. The Holy Spirit is going to come inside of them. And then guess what? They are the church. This is exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. I have to leave in order to send to you what? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And so when we look at this, Peter preached that very first sermon that Jesus was a Son of God whom they crucified. They need to repent of that. They need to receive him, that he was the Messiah and the Son of God. And 3,000 did. They confessed Jesus as the Christ. They received the words of Peter and they were baptized, we were told, and received the Holy Spirit. And so here's the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. And so again, a little bit of background. I need for you to go back now to Leviticus chapter 23. Starting in verse 15, and you shall count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath, meaning of first fruits, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. And I would submit to you, not only new for every feast that you participate in this year in and year out, I would say new in the way that this is a new grain offering that you don't offer to the Lord in any other feast or in any other time. Only here. It's going to be new. It's going to be different of how you do it during the Feast of Weeks as opposed to other feasts and other grain offerings that you give to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. Interesting. You should have that highlighted. These loaves are going to be baked with leaven. And they are the first fruits of the Lord. So what does that tell you? Well, it can't be barley loaves because they've already offered those in the Feast of First Fruits. So this takes place 50 days later, and those in the know would tell you that this would be the wheat harvest. And so this will be a grain offering of wheat, not of barley. And you're going to have leaven in these. And these are the first fruits that are given to the Lord. And there's going to be 2 of them. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull, 2 rams. They shall be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. And then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of goats as a sin offering and 2 male lambs of the first years as a sacrifice of a peace offering. And the priest shall weigh them with the bread of the first fruits. These loaves. with leaven. As a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs, they shall be holy to the Lord for the priests, which means the priests are the ones that are going to eat these. They're not going to be burnt up on the altar as the other grain offerings are. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. This is a time of getting together. And you shall do no customary work on it. You should rest. It shall be a statue forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field what you reap, nor shall you gather any gleanings from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Now, I can't go through everything of what this means and stay within the time frame that I need. And you're thinking, when has that ever stopped you? But still, I'm trying. But I'm going to highlight some of the things that show why the church had to be born on this day. Quick summary of this is verse 15 tells you the time of the feast. Verse 16 and 17 tells you the purpose of the feast. Verse 18 and 19 tell you the blood sacrifice had to accompany this feast. Verse 20 describes the ceremony. And verse 21, the rules and regulations of this feast. And verse 22, the rules of harvesting so the poor can glean wheat and be able to make loaves to participate in this festival, as well as feed themselves as the harvest continues through the rest of the summer. And so verse 16 and 7 gives the purpose of this festival, and it's to bring a meal or grain offering to the Lord, which is explained in verse 17, two loaves from your home. This is the wheat harvest, and this grain offering has to have leaven in it. Fine flour, but leaven has to be in it. And it's the only grain offering given that has leaven in it. All other grain offerings are not to have any leaven at all. Why? Because leaven is always a symbol or a metaphor for sin or evil. Jesus said to them, take heed, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And you go on to read that and it says what he's talking about is their doctrine, their teaching, because it is wrong, it is evil. Paul himself had said, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Your glorying, your pride is leaven. It's sin. And because of that, it leavens the whole lump and it's going to destroy everything that you're doing. He would say it again in Galatians 5:9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. This grain offering is the primary offering here in the Feast of Weeks. And it's a non-blood offering. It is a fruitful grain or meal offering, but it is accompanied by the shedding of blood. And so verses 18 and 19 deals with that as the blood sacrifice. Verse 20, again, describes a ceremony. And they shall be holy to the Lord for the priests. And again, that means that the priests get to eat those two loaves that the people are bringing. That all those loaves are going to be for the priests. And so the time of harvesting this summer crop of wheat, the first fruit that became ripe for harvesting the wheat are made into loaves and given to the Lord through a wave offering, recognizing he's the one that provides this crop. So they dedicate the summer harvest to the Lord, yet those loaves are made with leaven. Why? Because it speaks of two specific groups of people, I would submit to you. Jews and Gentiles. In that order, by the way. And they're both sinful. And they're both sinful. Passover is being fulfilled by the death of Jesus as the Lamb of God. Unleavened bread speaks of Jesus' body not undergoing decay and being in the tomb. The Feast of First Fruit is fulfilled by Jesus' resurrection and bringing all those in captivity up to heaven with him. And so here we have the Feast of Weeks. That is a grain offering that speaks of two groups of people that are sinful being offered up to the Lord. And yet this feast, this exact day of the feast, is the day that God chose to have his church born. And I would submit to you that is it any wonder that Jesus would fulfill his promise on this day to begin his church with the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? All four of these cycles of feasts were fulfilled on the exact day And this day is no different. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, Acts 2:1. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a mighty rushing wind filled the whole house where they were sitting. They appeared to them with divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Day of Pentecost. This is the beginning of the church. The Holy Spirit performing a ministry that he has never performed before. And it's the ministry of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, how do we know that these verses speak of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? We know because we go back to Acts chapter 1. Go there. Acts chapter 1, verse 5. In Acts chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus said, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So we know from this verse that Jesus said the Spirit baptism has not yet begun. The Spirit baptism was still future. In a few days from then, I would submit to you that would be 10 days later. These not many days from now would be 10 days, which would have been the day of Pentecost. So how do we know that Acts 2, 1 through 4 is fulfillment of Acts 1, 5? Scripture interprets Scripture. So let's go to Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 10, Peter has just gotten done preaching to Cornelius, the centurion, a Gentile. And as he's preaching the word of God, as he's telling them who Jesus is, that they need to receive Jesus, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit falls upon them. And so as he reflects on this event, as he reports this event that takes place in Cornelius' household to the other apostles in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11, he says this in verse 15, "And I began to speak and the Holy Spirit fell upon them." How dare he? I wasn't even done with my sermon. You know, God interrupts me by bringing the Holy Spirit down upon him. "As upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" What's he quoting? Acts 1:5. Just like what happened to us in Acts 2:1 through 4. Just like what happened to us there. He said, happened to Cornelius and his household, thus fulfilling what Jesus said in Acts 1:5. Interesting. So the Spirit baptism began for the first time in Acts 2, 1 through 4. Interesting thing about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is that we've seen the Holy Spirit fall upon people before in the Old Testament, indwell people. But what he never did in the Old Testament is baptize them in the Holy Spirit to be their guarantee. We never saw that. This is a special ministry. For who? The church. The new covenant. This is how the church begins, as the Holy Spirit falls upon them. It's interesting to me that in 1 Corinthians 12:13, we're told this. It says, "For by one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body." And I would submit to you that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's not water baptism. Because we're told right here, "For by one Spirit we're all baptized." Now here's the reason why you know this is speaking of baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because you and I both know that baptism, that not every person in the church has been water baptized. Not all those who have received Jesus have been water baptized. And then that would make water baptism a work for salvation, if that's what's required to be what? In one body. So it can't be talking about that. The only baptism that we have all participated in is in the baptism of the Holy Spirit when you receive Christ. Or this doesn't make sense. Or you're telling me that unless you're water baptized, you're not part of the body of Christ. And I would never want to go in that direction. Because then that could prove that baptism saves you. Have you been water baptized? Well, no. Well, then you're not part of the body then. Interesting, because in Colossians 1:17 and 1:18, what does it say? And it says, speaking of Jesus, Paul says this, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. Well, how do you become part of the church? By confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when you do that, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. And from what I gather here, that's baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's been a lot of misunderstanding of this. I would tell you, I'm still learning this. I'm still trying to wrap my head about everything that the Bible says about baptism of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Spirit. But until I saw it through this lens, the clarity is just amazing to me. You are baptized with the Holy Spirit the moment you receive Christ. That's the only way you could be in his body, the church, according to what it says here. For the Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, there's your loaves, whether slaves or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. And remember, Jesus is head of that body, the church. The church was born in Acts 2, 1 through 4, because the Spirit came upon them in Acts 2, 1 through 4. And with this background, we can see the fulfillment of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. The very first steps is the church is the body of Christ. We saw that just now. And that secondly, the entrance into the body is through Spirit baptism. We've all been baptized into one body by one Spirit, it says. And that has to be the Holy Spirit. This is the reason why every believer has been baptized by the Spirit, because when you receive Christ, you're baptized in the Spirit, and his Holy Spirit dwells inside of you, according to Ephesians 1, 13, 12 and 13, and it makes it very clear there. Because every believer, without exception, is in the body of Christ. We can't say that every believer, except unless they've been baptized by water. So that can't be the baptism that's being spoken of there. It has to be the baptism of what is being spoken in Acts 1:5 that came to pass in Acts 2:1-4. Two loaves. What's the body comprised of? Two loaves. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Just so you know, if you continue to come on Saturday night, you're going to get the long version. I have to go shorter tomorrow just because there's services in between, and we're trying to get people out earlier so they don't pass by people as they're coming in and trying to do all that social distancing and stuff. But there's nothing after this service. So I might keep you until the whole day of Pentecost has passed. But you're going to learn a lot. And so here in Ephesians 2, verse 11, says, look what it says. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, separate from Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who were once afar off, speaking of the Gentiles were far off. When it mentioned those who are near, that speaks of the Jews. But the Gentiles were far off, having brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who's made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself the one new man from what? The two. And I would submit to you, those are the two loaves. The Jews and the Gentiles. And in that order. Thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were afar off, the Gentiles, and those who are near, the Jews. Go to chapter 3, verse 5. Ephesians 3, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, meaning this age, the church age, the new covenant that is being spoken of here, this church age where Gentiles can be fellow heirs, partakers. He goes on and says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the, what? Spirit. To his holy apostles. You know how he did that? Was, again, because he came upon them on the day of Pentecost, and then all of a sudden, Peter, you know, is being told to go to this Gentile house, and he sees the Holy Spirit descend upon the Gentiles, and then as he spoke that to his fellow apostles in Jerusalem, and they praise God, realizing, I guess God has been given to the Gentiles. How was that revealed? Through the Holy Spirit. They are now part of the church. That what? The Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. To summarize, Paul is saying that God has certain covenants that he has made with the Jewish people. He has four specific covenants. He has the Abrahamic covenant. He has the land covenant. He has the Davidic covenant. And he has the new covenant, which is the church. Those are all unconditional forever. But there is another covenant in there called the Mosaic covenant. That was not unconditional. That was conditional. That was conditional, and it was temporary. One of the many purposes of the Mosaic Law was to serve as this wall of separation. They were to be separate from the way that the Gentiles lived. And it's that middle wall of the Mosaic Law that is being spoken of here in Ephesians 2, 14 and 15, with the laws and commandments and ordinances. This separated, kept the Gentiles as doing what they do, but this is how the Jews are supposed to live their life, to be a light and a witness to the Gentiles so that they would want to come and be proselytes and worship the same God as they do. But they weren't obedient and being that light to the Gentiles. And so the blessings that were given through the Mosaic covenant are conditional. You want to be in the land, you want it to be fruitful, you want it, then you have to obey these things. And if you don't, you'll be removed from the land. The land is God's, and it always belongs to Israel. We see that through Abraham's covenant. We see that through the land covenant. But in order for the Jews to actually reside upon the land, they had to be completely faithful to God through the Mosaic Law, but they weren't able to do that. And so it's temporary until the new covenant came. And then in verse 6 of Ephesians 3, it says, and Gentiles should be fellow heirs. We become partakers of his promise, of the same body, it says. And understand this, we become partakers. We don't become overtakers or taker-overs. Because the Jews weren't faithful, now all those promises belong to us. No, that's dominion theology, that's covenant theology, and it's wrong. We become partakers along with them, fellow heirs. We don't become overtakers. Well, you had your chance. Now it's the church that has all these promises. No, we're partakers, fellow heirs. And so we partake of the spiritual benefits. If you want to know what that is, read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 on. Guess what? We get to be redeemed. We're forgiven. We have an inheritance incorruptible. We have rewards. We get to reign with Christ. We have all these amazing spiritual benefits coming our way that we can partake in now, by the way, and then also coming later on. Because once you're forgiven, you're forgiven. Being redeemed is being redeemed now. So a lot of those spiritual in the heavenly places, guess what? We have them now, but there are also ones waiting for us, that inheritance that's incorruptible. So many wonderful spiritual benefits that we get to enjoy now. So what now comprises the body of Christ is both Jewish believers and Gentile believers. This is the two wave, these are two loaves in the wave offering that the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost speaks of. Two people groups coming together, united in one in the body of Christ. It's wonderful. It's an amazing thing. And it's interesting because, again, these loaves are made of wheat. And isn't it interesting that in the New Testament, wheat is constantly a symbol of God's people, believers, those who are saved. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 3. Go to Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. This is John the Baptist speaking. He says in verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. There have been people who have confused us, thinking the Holy Spirit and fire are a combination of the same thing. It is not. Verse 12 makes this clear. He says, his winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So the baptism of fire is for who? The unbeliever. that he is going to burn up with unquenchable fire. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of fire are not the same thing. But I would say this, you're of one of the two. You're either going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit or you're going to be baptized by fire. Everyone is going to have one of those baptisms in their life. And so those who are baptized in the Holy Spirit are believers, and they're called the wheat. Here the wheat is connected to spirit baptism, which the church was born and continues. It is a wheat that will eventually be gathered into the barn. And that gathering will take place at the rapture of the church. Fire corresponds to the chaff. Chaff refers to unbelievers. They're going to be placed in unquenchable fire. That's a lake of fire that speaks of judgment. Everyone's going to be baptized one way or another. Now, again, the Holy Spirit baptism is connected with believers, with wheat. I want you to go to Matthew 13, the parable of the kingdom that we have here. Starting in verse 24, we have this parable of the kingdom of heaven. And it's interesting that wheat speaks of believers again. Verse 24, another parable he put forth him, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. While the man slept, his enemy came, sowed tares among the wheat, went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servant of the owner came to him and said, sir, did we not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us to then go and gather them up? And he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in the bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Here is the reason why I'm not going around in your life being a sin sniffer. Okay?
Is that a wheat or a tare? He looks like a tare to me. You know, and you start to uproot them and get up, be gone, and the Lord rebuke you, and all of a sudden you're ripping up a wheat. And then someone who's you think is wheat and they're actually a tare, you know. And I can't tell that. And I'm not supposed to do that. Now, when something's obvious, if there's sin in the midst and we know what's going on, and yes, we can convince and we can rebuke and do all those kind of things. Unless it's obvious like that, it's kind of like, I'm not, Dave, this is going on. Well, that's what you say. What is this person? Well, they say this. Well, some people say this about him. Some people say this about him or her or whatever. It's kind of like, so you're making me choose between who to believe, who not to believe. Well, if you pray and discern and have a discerning heart, you should know. You know, and it's kind of like, well, I've been praying. I really don't know. For whatever reason, God doesn't want to reveal to me. So we have to allow for more time to take place. So you know what is really a tear, what is a wheat. And then it's at the end of time that God is going to know, and he's going to separate. He's going to gather those who are truly wheat. And those who are tare, guess what? Unquenchable fire. How horrible. It's going to be absolutely horrible to see your faces here and not see you up in heaven. And that you're not one of the ones that were gathered. It's going to be heartbreaking. But then he gives the interpretation in verse 35. he gives the interpretation here later on in verses 37 and 43. And here in verse 37 through 43,
Jesus equates the wheat to the believers of this age who are destined to be gathered into barns. Now, in John chapter 4, verse 35, Jesus said this. He says, "Do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored, and others have labored, and you have not entered into their labors." When he looked over the field, this is in the summertime, and we know this speaks of the wheat harvest. And again, that wheat speaks of believers. Looking upon the wheat fields, he sees this opportunity for evangelism and salvation, the principle of being able to sow and reap. And a lot of times we reap where we have not sown, that other people have labored. They've been praying over that person. They've been witnessing to that person. And all of a sudden you start talking to them and they give their life to the Lord. And that's a wonderful thing when that takes place. But understand there's a lot of sowing that took place before that. But we have been called to reap and sow and do all those kind of things. And as we see this and as we look at it, this is the principle of evangelism. It speaks of the Great Commission, to go out there and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we want to make disciples, and we want to reach people for Jesus Christ. And the harvest is ripe now. And the Feast of Weeks, well, we're at that time period now where the church has begun. Jesus sending his Holy Spirit to do what? To gather this great harvest, these two loaves of sinners to be brought into one body, Jews and Gentiles. And that body is the church. One other thing, this is called the first fruits of this feast as well, the day of first fruits. And again, but the other one was first fruit. Yeah, but this one has to do with wheat. But is there a loaf that is more first fruits than the other loaf? I would submit to you, yes. If you go to James chapter 1, it says, "James, a bondservant of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad." Who's he writing that to? Other Jews, believing Jews, that was scattered during the dispersion. In verse 18 of James 1, it says, "Of his own will he be brought, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we," that be Jewish believers, "might be the kind of first fruits of his creatures." When 3,000 souls were added on that day of Pentecost, who were they? They were Jews. The first fruits. The church began with Jewish believers. They are the first fruits. So, this last slide here, showing those Jewish feasts once again, I wanted to read you from John chapter 14. John chapter 14, starting in verse 15, it says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father. He will give you another helper." That word helper there is speaking of the Holy Spirit. "That he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." How does Jesus come to us? Through the Holy Spirit. That's how. So when you receive Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you and you're now part of one body. And depending if you're a Jew or Gentile, you're part of one of those loaves that is brought together as one. And that's called the church. How incredible that as we have come back together, it was on this weekend of Pentecost. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, there's a lot you have to do through the Holy Spirit to allow for me to teach this tomorrow in less than an hour. But you can do all things, and so I'm praying and asking for that. But I'm grateful for what you showed us here tonight. I'm so grateful to see all these faces here tonight. And I do ask for your mercy, your grace, that you keep us safe, that no harm would come from anyone coming to the church to fellowship, to be a part of your body in any church. So I pray for that. I pray that you give us wisdom of when to bring the kids back. And I do pray it be sooner rather than later. But you would show us when that time is. And that you would continue to kill this virus so your people can gather together and give you glory. We love you. We praise you. Thank you for this weekend. Thank you for this time. Thank you for your leading and guiding to bring us back here. We give you the praise and glory for this. How glorious it is to be part of your body, to be part of the church. And until that next feast comes upon us, Feast of Trumpets, the rapture of the church, that we would be about your business, sowing and harvesting, that many will still come to know you before you come back again. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey, we want to thank you for joining us online. We're excited that you found us here at Calvary Castle Rock. The scriptures tell us in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And so if you have done that, if you have made the decision, you believe in your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, that you have confessed with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, we want to say congratulations. This is the most important decision that you will ever make in your life. We would also love to hear from you if you've made this decision and answer any questions that you might have about what it looks like to follow Jesus. How do I find a church that believes and teaches the Bible? The importance of discipleship now that you've made this decision. We would also love to send you your first Bible as a free gift from us at Calvary Castle Rock to celebrate your decision to follow the Lord Jesus. So all you have to do is go to calvarycastlerock.com, click on the link Know God, and then fill out the form so we can get a little bit of information from you so that we can send you your free gift. Again, congratulations. We would love to hear your story. We would love to connect with you, and we would love to pray with you. Lord bless.